Please turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel according to Mark and chapter 6 of that Gospel. Mark chapter 6, and we'll read from verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things, and when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Before we look at this, let's ask for the Lord's help. Let us pray. Almighty God, as we consider your word together this morning, we ask that your Holy Spirit would come and illuminate this word for us. We pray that he would be our tutor, that he would be our guide, and that he would show us Christ in his glory. For that is what we long to see. Amen. So, what we find in this passage is continuing on from what we've been reading over the past few weeks. And if you remember, over the past couple of weeks, we saw how Jesus left Nazareth, having been rejected there en masse. But he didn't give up his ministry. He didn't decide that he needed just a little alone time to recover from what must have been a traumatic and terrific blow to him, as his family and closest friends rejected him when he went home. But his reaction was not to retreat, but rather was to go on with the work of ministry. And he went about all the towns preaching. We're told in verse 6, he went among the villages teaching. But then we saw how he wasn't content just to do it himself, but he sent the disciples to partner with him in this work. We saw that this was the work that they were called to earlier in the gospel. And now they are sent to do it. And they go into all the surrounding towns and villages and preach the same message that Christ is preaching. Repent and believe in the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand. And so they preach the message. They perform the same miracles that Jesus is performing in order to give testimony to the faithfulness and truth of their message. And we saw how this message had indeed gone far and wide, how it had gone from the lowliest village all the way up to Herod's palace. We saw how this message had gone through all the stratas of society, how his disciples had been faithful in their preaching, and how the message had gone far and gone wide. And now we find our apostles returning from this journey. We see in verse 30, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and all that they had taught. They come back from their preaching trip, and we could imagine the excitement that was in them, having seen how their message had taken root and how it had gone and taken legs and gone throughout all the stratas of society. We could imagine them reporting to Jesus that certainly this seems to have gone well. People are talking about Christ, but there's also that disappointment of the preacher when the congregation misses the point. And we could imagine that there's a sense of that despondency in them. We preached, we told them about you, but yet they were caught up in this idle speculation that you're just a prophet, or that you're Elijah, or that you're John the Baptist. We could imagine them coming with 1,001 questions, just delighting at what they have done, but yet wondering about what could come next. But Mark tells us that in addition to this report that they come with a measure of exhaustion. This has been a tiring journey for them. And so Jesus says to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. We're told that they have no leisure even to eat as the disciples came back. So having come from an exhausting round of preaching, they're with Jesus, but the crowds are around them again. And so they can't rest. The crowds never seem to let them rest. And so Jesus, with a pastor's heart, says to them, come away, let us go to a desolate place and rest a while. And so they get into the boat to go to a desolate place. They are to go to a wilderness simply to be alone with Jesus, to be again in that intimate aspect of their calling. If you remember, there was two aspects to the calling of the disciples. One was simply to be with Jesus, and the other was to go and preach the gospel. And now, having preached the gospel, Jesus is taking them to a place where they can simply rest and be with Jesus for a while. This is a very satisfying picture that Mark presents at the beginning of this account. After a good period of work, they now retreat for a period of rest. However, instead of finding rest, the disciples only find more ministry. We see that they get into the boat, and as they're going across the sea, they're spotted by a crowd. We're told they went in the boat to a desolate place by themselves, and then in verse 33, many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. This is almost a comical picture as the disciples get in the boat and the crowd are suddenly almost like eager puppies thinking, where are they going? Where are they going? We've got to go with them. And so even though it would be a relatively short sail across the lake, here we see a crowd of people making this kind of 8-mile run around the side of the lake to get there before them. The image that I have in my mind is that if you've ever watched first and second graders play soccer, their strategy is pretty much for them all to run after the ball at the same time. Nobody is in defense, nobody is a striker, nobody's over on the wing. They're just all en masse running after the ball. And so the picture I have here is of a crowd doing that same thing. Jesus and the disciples are going across the lake, and there's this crowd just racing around the side of the lake to intercept them. And so Jesus and the disciples must have witnessed this. But while we imagine the disciples groaning as they see this crowd gathering, we see that that was not the attitude of Jesus at all. This was not a few people that gathered. Mark calls them many in verse 33 and a great crowd in verse 34. But Jesus' reaction to this great crowd was not to groan. He didn't get back in the boat to find another place. He didn't say to the disciples, well, this didn't quite work. Let's find somewhere else that we truly can be alone. He didn't get out of the boat and send them away and say, look, we'll minister to you in a week, but just let us be here by ourselves. Rather, Jesus' response in verse 34 is to have compassion upon them. While we could imagine the disciples groaning and wondering if these people will ever leave us alone, Jesus looks at this crowd and he has compassion upon them. Mark tells us that the reason he has compassion is that they were like sheep without a shepherd. As Jesus looked at this crowd, he didn't see a bothersome crowd. He saw a flock of sheep hungry because the shepherds that they had been given were starving them. They had been failed by the religious leaders of the day. They'd been failed by the Pharisees and the scribes. The men who were set up to shepherd Israel had failed them and had failed to feed them. And so when Jesus looks at this crowd, he doesn't look at emotionally needy people that need to get a grip. He sees them as people that have been failed and as starving and needy sheep. And so it is with a broken heart that Jesus gets out of the boat and begins to preach the gospel to them. And we see that is exactly what his compassion led him to do. He does what their shepherds should have done. And his response is to get out of the boat and to teach them many things. He teaches them about the coming kingdom. He teaches them about himself. He proclaims the kingdom to them and he invites them to repent and believe the gospel. He preaches that same message that he has been preaching throughout his whole ministry. But the disciples' response is not to delight in this furtherance of their ministry. But rather, we read in verse 35 that when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and the villages and buy themselves something to eat." Now, we tend to think of this as said with a note of irritation. The disciples probably got out of the boat and they saw this and they're like, "Well, we know what he's going to do, okay? He's not going to send them away, but maybe if we tolerate it until it's late enough, then they'll go. Then we can rest. Then we can be with Jesus." But now it's growing late and they're still here and Jesus is still teaching. And so they come and said, "Send people away. Tell them to go to the villages and to the towns to get something to eat." We can imagine them saying this with a level of irritation in their voices. Here, finally, is an opportunity to break up this party, to send them away. However, that may be not the case. Maybe we're being a little uncharitable to the disciples. Maybe there was a genuine concern for the welfare of these crowds. After all, this was a great crowd, and they were, as Mark tells us, in a desolate place. They were in a wilderness. There was nowhere for them to get food. And so maybe the disciples, out of compassionate hearts, thought, "Well, these people need to get some food. So now would be a time to send them away, Jesus. Now would be a time for them to go and get food." Maybe this was said out of a genuine concern for their welfare. Either way, the disciples end up asking Jesus to dismiss the crowds. But Jesus' response to them is a very interesting one. His expected response could be, well, to do that very thing, to dismiss the crowds. We wouldn't really be surprised if Jesus did that. He tells them, "Go and find lodging for yourselves, find food, come back tomorrow, and we can do that again." That would be legitimate. Or we wouldn't be surprised if Jesus had just performed the miracle. If he turned around to his disciples and said, "Don't worry about that, watch this," and then made food. We certainly know that he's able, having seen Jesus throughout this gospel so far, we know that he's able to do that. But his response is not to do either one of those things, but his response is to turn to the disciples and say to them, "You feed them." He answered them in verse 37, "You give them something to eat." He tells them to do something that was utterly impossible for them. And that's what the disciples confess to him. They're like, "Jesus, are you kidding? This is absurd. Do you know how much money it would take to feed this people?" They say it would take 200 denarii to feed these people. Now, 200 denarii, what we're talking about there is at least 6 months' wages, or perhaps 12 months for a day laborer. They're saying, "Jesus, what you're asking us to do is to spend an annual income on food for these people. We don't have any money." If you remember earlier in the chapter when they were sent away to preach, they were to go with no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, just simply sandals, a cloak, and a staff. These were not men of means. These were not men that carried around a year's wages in their money belts. And so their response is understandable. "What are you saying to us, Jesus? This is absurd." One commentator puts this in context. "I say 5 small barley loaves and 2 salted or roasted fish were insignificant in the presence of such need. And the disciples might have echoed Moses' cry of anguish in the wilderness, where he cried, "Where shall I find meat to give to all these people? Shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to satisfy them?" They say, "Look, Jesus, we don't have enough money for this. We can't possibly do this." So why would Jesus tell them to do this? Why not just perform the miracle? Why not just make the bread and the fish? Well, I think it's because he's doing something more than just feeding the crowds. The absurdity of the command leads to a teachable moment with the disciples. The disciples are incredulous to what Jesus is saying, and to a degree we are too. But these shouldn't have been. We've seen previous miracles that show us that Jesus is certainly able to provide in the midst of dire circumstances. And so he uses this moment, the absurdity of his command, to bring the disciples to a teachable moment. It makes us automatically wonder what's going to happen next. What is Jesus' next move? We know that he didn't command this out of a lack of knowledge. We know that his response to their response was not like, "Oh, you're right, I miscalculated how much money that would mean." He's doing this for a purpose. He's doing it to bring us to a teachable moment. And so the challenge that he brings introduces them and introduces us to what is about to happen. And he takes the loaves and he takes the fish, and having set the crowd down and said a blessing, he distributes the food. And we read that 5,000 men were fed. In verse 44, those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Now, this was just the men that Mark tells us about. When we consider the women and the children, we're really looking at a figure of 20,000 people that were fed during this one miracle. And not just fed, Mark tells us that they were, in verse 42, they all ate and were satisfied. They ate until they could eat no more. They were filled full. 20,000 people filled with food. And after that, 12 baskets were taken up. So what is Jesus teaching us in this teachable moment? Well, this is a familiar text. It's one that's well known to us. It's one that we'll see in children's Bibles. One that's illustrated as we see all the people dotting the hillside and the disciples with their baskets and their bread and their fish. If you've been in the church from the days of your youth, you know this story well. It's also one that we read fairly regularly as we read our Bibles. It's familiar to us. It sticks in our mind. It's certainly an impressive miracle. But when you think about it, compared with what has gone before, it's relatively unimpressive. I mean, it is impressive that Jesus creates so much food. But when you compare it to the routing of devils, a legion of devils sent out from a man and just sent out with a word. When you think about Jesus healing people with just a word, healing people with just a touch. When you think about Jesus resurrecting the daughter of Jairus, making some bread and fish, it's a little underwhelming. But I think when we look at this story, we tend to miss the point. This is not an example, primarily, of Jesus' power. It certainly is that. Mark is certainly showing us the power of Jesus, and he's showing us a different aspect of the power of Jesus. While it may, in some regards, be a little unimpressive, it's important for us to see this, because we've seen Jesus' power over the devil. We've seen the conquering king routing his enemies, showing that without hardly even lifting a finger, here is the king taking back his kingdom. With simply a word, he commands demons and they leave. So we've seen the king in his power. We've seen him in his recreative power, in him restoring diseased and disabled bodies, in him recreating even the dead body, routing even death from his people. But now we see his creative power. Here is truly the God who can create from nothing. Here is Jesus who can create from nothing. He didn't make this extra food from that little bit of food, like it was a piece of yeast that grew into this massive production. Here we see Jesus creating ex nihilo, right? This is Jesus creating from nothing. And so this is an important thing for us to see, but I don't think that's Mark's point. I don't think that is what he primarily wants us to see. We tend also to look at this miracle as an example of faith. Well, if only I give up what little I have, God will give more. And that's certainly true, although that's been misused as the foundation for the prosperity gospel in many circles. If only we give up the one loaf that we have, Jesus will give us a feast in return. It's the idea of sowing a seed. You just turn on Christian television and you'll hear this principle spouted again and again and again. Now certainly this is an example of faith. The disciples probably should have just trusted Jesus to supply their needs. That is certainly true, and that's certainly contained here. But I don't think that's Mark's primary point. I think Mark's point here is to show us, again, that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament in a much fuller way than we could have ever expected. Mark's point is to show us that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament expectation in a more full way than we could have ever expected. We've seen Jesus as the fulfillment of the Davidic expectation, right? We've seen Jesus as the king that was to come, the son of David that we've been looking for, who will sit on the throne. And we've seen him also as the seed of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent, as we've seen him commanding the forces of evil and showing that he will ultimately be victorious over them. But I think what Mark is showing us here is Jesus, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament narrative. Now, why do I think that? Well, I think that because this whole narrative, this whole story, is structured around the Exodus. We miss the point of this text when we miss all the Old Testament references that have been packed into this narrative. We'll miss the point of what's going on here until we see that this is a reenacting of the Exodus, and it is a foreshadowing of the second and greater Exodus that will come with Jesus' death and resurrection. I think that is what Mark is doing here. Think about how the scene is described. Everything about this scene should take our minds back to the Sinai Peninsula. In the first Exodus, we see a crossing of the sea in order to find rest in the wilderness, where Israel are sustained by the word of God and miraculous bread. In this narrative, we see the crossing of the sea in order to find rest in the wilderness, the desolate place where the people are fed by the word of God as Jesus preaches to them, having had compassion upon them, and fills them with miraculous bread. The Exodus is being reenacted in this story. And so I think the point of this whole narrative is to show us that Jesus is the true and greater Moses, who is leading a true and greater Exodus. Mark is saying, and Jesus is saying of himself, here is the true deliverer of the people of Israel. Here is the true deliverer of the people of God, who will deliver his people into a true and greater promised land, where we will have a perfect rest. Not just a rest from political enemies, but from our ultimate enemies, from the devil, from disease, and from death. This is what we've been seeing all along. But now we see Jesus make the link explicit. We see Jesus identifying himself as the fulfillment of the Exodus. It was to him that Moses and the act of redemption in the Exodus pointed. It was all a foreshadowing to his redemptive work. So Jesus and Mark are showing us that Jesus is the true and greater Moses, who is leading the true and greater Exodus, not from slavery to Egypt into the promised land of Canaan, but from slavery to sin into the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth. But there's a second fulfillment that's going on here. Jesus is not just shown to be the true and greater Moses. He's also shown to be the shepherd of Moses' prayer. He is shown to be the true and better Joshua. If you remember in Numbers 27, as Moses was about to die, Moses prays to the Lord and says, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd." So the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him." Moses' prayer was that the people of God would explicitly not be like sheep without a shepherd. We see that Joshua was appointed to be that under-shepherd, and following him, we see the judges, then the kings and the priests. In some sense, we could see this prayer as being answered, being fulfilled in the Old Testament, in these people. But here we see that this was just a foreshadowing to the true fulfillment of Moses' prayer. Moses' prayer is not truly answered until Jesus comes as the true shepherd of his people. And so here is the true and greater shepherd of Israel, who will lead his people into a perfect rest. And remember the expectation of the day. The expectation was that Messiah would come and would rout the Romans and establish Israel again in the promised land. The expectation, in essence, was looking for the promised rest. That was the goal. They wanted a king who would give them the promised rest, who would give them rest from all their enemies and establish them in the land. But here Jesus shows that the Messiah is far greater than they could have ever expected. The Messiah is bringing a rest, but it is a better and fuller rest than they could have ever expected. Remember the disciples' desire. They wanted rest. That's why they came over the water. They wanted to come into the desolate place, into the wilderness, that they could rest with Jesus. They wanted a rest of idleness. They wanted a freedom from work, and a notion of rest that we can very much identify with. But Jesus shows them that he's giving them a rest. But it's a true and a better rest. A rest that comes not from idleness and lack of work, but a rest that comes through Christ's work as the Redeemer of God's people. Now this section makes even more sense when we see how Mark structures his gospel. This fits in when we see all the Old Testament references that Mark is using, that Jesus is using. But when we see that Mark's gospel is really a gospel of two halves, and we see that he structured it deliberately so that the first half kind of, not 100%, but more or less mirrors the second half, then this makes a tremendous amount of sense. Now we saw the first passion of Mark's gospel. The first passion, the passion not of the Christ, but of John the Baptist. We saw that as Mark is coming to the end of this first half of his gospel, he's given us a passion narrative. And now he's giving us a Last Supper narrative. There are similar themes. As I said, it is not an exact correlation, but they're similar. And he is bringing similar things to our minds. In Mark 14, we'll come back to a similar thing, where we'll see Jesus again praying and breaking bread. He says in Mark 14 and verse 22, "As they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them." That's exactly what we've just been seeing Jesus do. "And said, 'Take, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I bring it new, when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" You see, this passage is taking our minds back to the Old Testament, back to the Exodus, showing us that Jesus is fulfilling the Exodus in a way that we could not have comprehended. But it's also driving our minds forward, driving our minds to that final breaking of bread, as the body of Christ is broken on the cross in order to bring this second Exodus to fulfillment. We see that Jesus is the true deliverer. But we will see his true deliverance as he dies on the cross, putting to death finally the devil, putting to death finally disease, putting death itself finally to death. We see him here as the true shepherd that cares for his people, but we'll see him on the cross as the true shepherd in fulfillment, who's laying down his life for his sheep that he might bring them into a true land of true rest. And so we see that our rest comes not through crossing a sea, but through crossing death, which is what Jesus did for us. It brings us not into a land ruled by a messianic king, but it brings us into a new heavens and a new earth ruled by a messianic king. A king who gave his life, whose body was broken, whose blood was spilt in order to win a complete and irreversible victory over his enemies. You see, I think what Mark is doing here is not just showing us the power of Jesus, although he continues to do that. He's not just challenging our faith, although he continues to do that. What he's doing is that he is showing us that Jesus is the true deliverer and the true shepherd. He is the greater Moses. He is the greater Joshua. And he is ushering in the greater promised land, greater than any earthly kingdom, greater than any rest that could come on this earth. So here we see is one who is not just another in a long line, not just another king in the long line of Israel's kings to establish Israel within its geographic boundaries, but here is the one who is the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament narrative. Not just another king, but the king. Not just another deliverer, but the deliverer. Not just another shepherd, but the shepherd. Not just another priest, but the priest. Here is the one that fulfills all of the Old Testament. The one that we have been expecting. The one who has come to truly bring us into rest. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for Jesus, our great Redeemer, our great Deliverer, our great Shepherd. Lord, we rejoice that his victory is not one that will be reversed by the fortunes of politics, but his is a victory that is complete and for all time, a victory that not just gains a land, but gains a new heavens and a new earth. Father, help us to rest in him. Help us to look to him, to delight ourselves in him, to rejoice in him, and to find true rest in him. For we ask it in his name. Amen.